1 Corinthians chapter 8, we want to look at as many verses as we can get through in this chapter today, because the whole chapter is taken up with a lesson about Christian liberty that the Apostle Paul gives to the Corinthian church. It's a great lesson, very seldom preached on, simply because when you look at the verses, you know right from verse 1 that it's talking about how you handle things that are offered to idols in an idolatrous, you know, temple or worship service or convocation ceremony or whatever. It's talking about specifically food offered to idols. And so in our culture today, you look at a teaching about something like this and say, what's in it for us? You know, we can't get too much out of this, because this is all about this idolatrous practice that was going on in Corinth and the regions round about, and we really don't have that kind of thing going on in our culture today. And that's in part true, it really is. But like a lot of the Bible, this chapter is full of teachings about principles that apply in every situation of a Christian's life, and yet can be brought down to some very pointed observations about principles by looking at how Brother Paul handles the issue of eating things offered to idols. So let's begin in verse 1, and let's look at this and think about the idea of principles. The apostle says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifies or builds up." Now, the main thought in Paul's teaching here is about things offered to idols, just like I said. But notice that he begins the lesson with a rule is stated in that first verse. And the rule is that knowledge makes people arrogant, proud, big-headed, and even boastful. Because that's what is implied by this statement, that knowledge puffs up. So knowledge has this tendency to make people big-headed, but on the other hand, love builds people up, builds others up, if you will. So that's one of the primary lessons that he gives us here. Now, he also says something here that tells us the truth about saved people, and that is that everybody saved has a certain spiritual knowledge about the taboo of participating in some facet, some kind of idolatry, whether it's a ceremony or something else, or actually going into a idolatrous temple and worshiping a stone god or something. Doesn't matter how it looks, if it's some kind of idolatrous practice, God's people inherently know, have a certain amount of knowledge about it. And you might say, well, how could a person have any knowledge about the taboo of idolatrous worship if they've never been taught anything about it? Because the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts, brothers and sisters. And I want to tell you something. There's one thing I'm certain that the Holy Spirit of God is going to make known to the people of God without them having any book teaching about it, and that is that thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Holy Spirit is not gonna share part of a Christian's heart with an idol. And so, in various ways, various levels of understanding, we have an instinctive sense, because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling in us, about the taboo of practicing some form of idolatry. Now, but as we think about this kind of wholesale idolatry that the apostle's writing about, we realize that since it's not prevalent in our culture, that somehow or another this kind of teaching really is not very important to us. But as I said at the start, there are principles taught here that we can really learn something about our own behavior toward our fellow brothers and sisters and toward incidents that might look like we're going to engage in idolatrous practices. Now, in order for us to get something out of a lecture about things offered to idols, though, we need to associate that thing about idolatry and idol worship was something that we can say is a parallelism today. Something that we identify with that would be almost a parallel situation today. And so I'm going to give you a few examples of things today that set up the scenario that this brother or these two brothers that the apostle would be talking about or illustrating. I'm going to give some examples that might set up that kind of situation in the modern day era. First of all, how about this for an example? There are some Christian folks that won't eat pork because God forbade the Jews to eat pork from eating pork in the Old Testament Levitical law. And so because of that, some Christians today won't eat pork. Okay? And they think it's wrong for other Christians to eat pork. That's one example of that sets up the scenario like the apostle is talking about here, and we're going to look into this further in a minute. So go with me this far. Now, another example is one where we know that some Christian folks, I believe there are some Christians among these people, maybe more than we suspect, some Christian folks won't use automated machines because they think those things are evil. They won't drive cars that run on piston-powered engines. They ride in surreys and that kind of thing. And they think it's evil to have those automated devices. That sets up a scenario between them and everybody else that calls themselves Christians that's being set up by Paul in this case of eating meat offered to idols. Here's another example. Some Christian folks are vegetarians because they think eating meat at all it defiles somebody. And again, we have a contrast between a lot of folks who eat meat at will and they think it's all right to eat any meat, and the Christian who thinks it's not all right to eat any meat or to not eat pork or to not... some folks who drive cars and trucks and buses and trains and use cell phones and computers and everything, on the one hand, use all these things with no pang of conscience because they know some truths about God and how God really is and how He operates that the other child of God doesn't know, who won't drive a car, and he won't use a cell phone, and he won't use electric lights, and that kind of stuff. So here's the contrast in a modern day sense that Brother Paul is making here about this thing of eating meat offered to idols. Now, there's a snare on one side of the subject here, and there's a snare on the other side of the subject. On the first part, some folks that eat pork and any other meat and are not vegetarians and drive cars and use automated devices and all kinds of electronic technology and so forth may get the idea that because they freely do all these things and feel okay before the Lord about it, that those folks who don't do those things are somehow or another inferior, and that they may look at them with disdain. We may look at the folks who drive the surrey and won't drive a car and say, that's pretty sorry. I mean, don't they realize some things? And we may boast how we're able to do all those things. Make it big-headed about it. On the other hand, looking at those other folks that don't eat meat or don't eat pork or won't use automated devices and so on, they may look at us and say, we know more than they do about serving the Lord. We got it right and they got it wrong. And they get big-headed. What you're seeing in those cases is Paul's great truth, knowledge puffs up. That's what you're seeing right there in that contrast. It is that we, on the one hand, think we know more than they do on the other hand, and so we get puffed up about it. They, on the other side, think they know more than we do about spiritual things, and so they get puffed up from their side. Both parties have gotten puffed up because they think they know something. And that's what the apostle's talking about. Knowledge puffs up, but charity or love builds up. That's the other part of the principle that he teaches here. So, two parts of a principle, or two principles really here. First of all, we got to be careful that knowledge that we gain in studying the Word of God and learning from the Lord doesn't blow our heads all out of proportion. And secondly, love builds up. We got to realize that the truth of the principle of the love of God is that when we exercise the love of God toward a brother or sister, it will enable us to build them up, even if we're on two sides of a fence about how we see things doctrinally, things that are perfectly legitimate for either or both of us. Now, we find then that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This is the first principle. Knowledge swells our head, but love enables us to build people up and builds us up. And I want you to notice here at this point that the Apostle Paul puts knowledge and love in contrast to each other. Doesn't that at first feel like a kind of a strange combination? Normally you would say there is love and there is hate. There is knowledge and there is ignorance, right? That's why we would think about it. But he says there's knowledge, it puffs up people's heads. There's love, it builds people up. So he contrasts those two. I want you to keep that contrast in mind because it's important for us to understand the power of love and the work of love stands in direct conflict with swell-headedness that can come about as a result of us valuing too much the knowledge that we have and presuming too much that we have more knowledge than the brother who acts such and such a way, and therefore we're better off and we're more informed and we're bigger Christians because of it. Now let's go on to this next principle as it's taught in verses 2 and 3. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Here he gives two contrasts also. One of them is knowledge. The other is love. See that in those two verses? There's knowledge, there's love. Contrasting them again. What does he teach us here? First of all, he teaches us, and listen to this, if we discover that our attitude about somebody else's view about spiritual things comes from us having a sense of possessing superior knowledge above our brother, then the very reality coming to us that we feel like we have more knowledge than the brother, that very thing should stand as a red flag to us, as he puts it in this verse, as a red flag to us that we don't know anything as yet like we ought to know. That's exactly what he says. If we get to the place where we think, I'm a little superior because I've got more understanding of the things of God than that brother there who won't do this because he doesn't feel like he's got liberty, but I know that the Bible teaches me that I do have liberty, so I'm a little bit better Christian than him. That's a red flag. We ought to take it as a red flag and realize that's the very thing that the apostle through the Spirit has told us. When you get to that, if you get to that, God help us not to get to that, but if you get to that, realize this, you don't know anything yet as you need to know. That's what he tells us. That's the first part that he tells us. The second thing that he tells us is that in this verse is that we see that both types of believers have one thing in common. Look at it again. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Or in other words, doesn't matter who he is, doesn't matter how he practices his exercise of faith toward God in seeking how he may please the Lord, if he's constrained to not eat pork, or if he eats pork barbecue every time he passes by the barbecue place down here, doesn't matter. If he loves God, he's known of God, he's accepted of God. Doesn't matter if he drives a Surrey and a team of horses, or if he runs the biggest street rod in the world down the road here. If he loves God, he's accepted of God. He's received of God. Doesn't matter how he expresses himself in spiritual things. Now, I do want to stop here just a minute and clarify something about what Brother Paul is teaching us about this, because at this point in us thinking about his lesson on eating meat offered to idols and turning it into a modern day lesson for us here, we might be tempted to begin to think, well, if that's the case, then I can't say anything against my brother who's acting out and doing things that are obviously wrong in the eyes of the Lord, because he's living by his own light. This is not a teaching to us to accept and approve of a brother or a sister acting out sin because they don't know better, supposedly. We do know better. We always know better, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit will tell us better. And every one of us have learned that. There might be some things in our lives that our mind is hardened to receiving from God the truth that it is wrong. There might be some things we do. We haven't come to the knowledge that we need to be giving it up. But our conscience, our hearts know better, because the Spirit of God is the revealing light within us. But this is not a lesson here for us to approve of, put our mark of approval upon a brother or sister who's acting out some wrongness, some sin in their life, and that they're pretending that it's okay. It's not that at all. You know, there are people, and I believe there's some of the Lord's people, that get hardened hearts, and they have a sin in their life, and they refuse to give it up, and they'll try to justify it with, they'll argue that they're doing okay, that it's all right for them to do it, because they feel okay about it. They have no conviction in their heart about it. Probably lying when they say that, because the Holy Spirit convicts, and he does it for every child of God. But the point I'm making is, let's not assume that the lesson Brother Paul gives us here is about putting our approval upon somebody who's acting out sin, and therefore, and because they defend it, and because they think it's okay, and because they don't see anything wrong with it, and they are saying that they're doing this and being able to serve God by doing it, let's not put our approval on it, and let's not think that this is a lesson about that. This is a lesson about, we have children of God in the world in all generations who see how they ought to serve God in different ways. They see it differently. And the one brother says, I can't in a good conscience eat meat and serve the Lord. It's just not in me, because I feel like it's wrong for me to do it. We're not to say, well, I'm more informed, bigger and better than you, because I can eat meat and I think the Lord's approved it for me. I think he's made it clear. Well, when we do that, we've gotten to where Paul is warning us against. Or the brother who doesn't eat meat saying, I'm informed better than you because I don't eat meat, and I don't because I'm serving the Lord better than you. We need to realize that's what this lesson is about. How we serve the Lord in righteousness, by constraint or by freeness of liberty, because that's what he's talking about. Those are the two opposites. Now, so then, let's get to the subject at hand and the next three principles. as we read verses 4 through 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Now, if you remember that, it makes a lot of difference in how you handle a lot of situations. But the apostle is going to give us an exception in this chapter to even this liberty right here. And we'll see that as we go along. But notice, he says, idols are nothing at all in this world. There's none other God but one God. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So we see here that He's teaching us, first of all, that idols are nothing at all. That, and we ought to acknowledge that a stone carved figure, I don't care what it is, the sun, or the moon, or whatever it is, you know, the universe. I guess there's scientists today that worship the universe. You might say, well, hey, why do you think they worship the universe? Well, that's the whole focus of their life, is what's going on out there in the universe. So you can see how people can pick up these idols, but we need to remember our principle is they're nothing at all. Well, there's nothing that a human being anywhere on this earth can raise up as an idol that we can't look at and say, that right there, what it's made up of was created by the God of creation. You're talking about a wood statue some barbarian carved out in the deep jungle? God made the tree it came from. And then somebody bows down every morning at sunrise and worships the sun, you can look at the sun and say, that's nothing at all but a creation of God. All that is a testimony that God's a great creator. It's not a God, never will be, never can be, except to somebody who's an idolater. But I can't and won't acknowledge it as an idol. So that's the first principle. And then the second thing that he teaches us here in verses 4 through 6, is that we need to start all of our actions from the viewpoint that there's only one God and one Jesus Christ, and nothing whatsoever is to be exalted over that fact. Nothing is to be exalted over God and Christ. And how, you might say, well, I don't. Well, let me show you how you can do that. Anytime, and I'm not casting aspersions on those who are weak in the faith, but anytime you set something up and say, because of that, I can't use this or do this that God has sanctioned for me to do, you've set up an idol. We have liberty that from day to day we learn more about. And God suffers with us to understand and know that liberty and to act on it. But in the meantime, the weakness of our faith causes us to think, well, I can't do this or I can't do that. I can't say this or I can't say that. I can't go here or I can't go there. And there are today, brothers and sisters, a whole lot of I can't do that, and I can't go there, and I can't say that, floating around. In fact, I think God's people are more guilty of doing what they can't do and saying what they can't say and going where they can't go than we like to even think about. But I'm talking about in righteousness, there's a whole lot we can do, and if we set up something that says, you can't do that, even though God has given us sanction to do it and blessing to do it, we've set up an idol. And that's what I mean when I say this teaches us to start all of our actions from the viewpoint that there's only God and Christ. There are no other gods. Period. And when we start from there, we're good to go. And you might say, well, what are you talking about, preacher, about setting something up like that that supersedes God's permission to you in your life? I'm going to use a couple of old illustrations, old wives' sayings that will illustrate it. And when you see the absurdity of these, I hope you can see what I'm talking about when I say if you set something up, that takes you out of the loop and being able to enjoy the liberty in Christ, you've set up an idol. Here's one. If you're driving down the road and a black cat runs across the road in front of you, you got to turn around. You can't drive across the spot. Now, what does the driver just do if he obeys that old wives' tale? He alters what he has perfect liberty to do, drive on. He alters it because some superstition has caused him to set up a law that he's going to operate by. See how that fits with this thing of setting up an idol? Putting something up in your life that says, I can't do that, even though the Bible teaches clearly that you can. Here's another one. And maybe a lot of you will remember or think of this. And we have a lot of these old wives' tales. But I bet most of you have heard this. Don't walk under a ladder. It's bad luck. So you got to go around the ladder. Back when I was a younger man, I roofed for about 20 years, and I was around ladders all day long. And right from early on in my life, when there was people around looking, I'd intentionally walk right under that ladder. And sure enough, it never failed that ever so often somebody would say, man, you just brought bad luck on yourself, walked under that ladder. And I'd turn around and walk right back under it again. And the reason was I wanted to blow this myth out of the water. But notice that it illustrates the point. You get to a ladder, you won't go under it because it's bad luck, so you go around it. You've altered your course that you could have legally, legitimately taken. You alter it because of some superstition, some rule that you've made in your mind because of superstition. And this is exactly what this thing works of restricting oneself in the liberty we have in Christ when the Bible gives us perfect permission to not restrict ourselves. Now, but now as we think on this idea of spiritual liberty, Christian liberty, let's realize that there's a reason. There's something about those who don't understand our liberty that we need to think about. We're talking in these verses about two Christians who see things two different kinds of ways. And on the one hand, somebody feels like that they've got a perfect, legitimate right to eat meat that they go down in the market and buy that was actually offered, that was actually burnt or cooked in an idolatrous temple during a worship of idols. They feel like that they're perfectly legitimate to do it, and Paul says it is okay to do it under Christian liberty. Then we have the other guy who sees this other Christian eat that meat, and he thinks that observing idols and doing things in relation to idols is okay. He misinterprets the liberty the guy's got, interprets it as the other Christian, as participating in an idolatrous act. That's how he interprets it. He says, hey, he's been a Christian longer than me. He's been saved longer than me, and he knows more than I do about serving the Lord, and it looks like it's okay for him. It's okay for me to, take part in idolatrous things. That's what Paul is trying to avert here and to teach the Corinthian church about not doing. So look in verse 7 and let's see what he says. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. That's what I've just talked about, is exactly what he's saying in that verse. Somebody who applies some sort of importance, supernatural importance to an idol. I mean, he may have came from an idolatrous background. God saved him, and he looks at an idol as having some kind of power or some kind of reality of being maybe some sort of God or something. And so when somebody eats meat that was offered to an idol, he looks at it as an act associated with the idol. The liberty, Christian with liberty, looks at that meat and says, that's just meat. God made it. It's for sale here in the marketplace. I can buy it and take it home, cook it up, and eat it. It's no big deal. God owns it. It doesn't matter that somebody originally killed it in the temple of an idol. It's for sale out here on the market. I have freedom to use it. And the brother who's weak looks at that and says, he's eating meat offered to idols. And he's smarter than me about religious things, so it must be okay. So I can eat it. And that's what verse 7 tells us. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, that liberty knowledge that God's people grow into. There is not that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, or that is awareness of the idol and giving it some kind of importance. Unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So, this is the problem that he's dealing with. This is the conflict that's set up when the brother who has more knowledge and has more liberty, knowing what he knows, feels perfectly okay with eating that meat offered to idol. Now, let's hurry on and try to get the final and main lesson about this brother that may have his conscience defiled if he sees us do something that appears to be part of idol worship or fellowshipping with idols. Let's read verses 9 through 12 because the apostle ultimately says, here's the way you handle this situation where you have the opportunity to do something that some other weaker brother could interpret the wrong way. And here's the way you handle that. Verses 9 through 12. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. We have a lot of liberty. But let me remind you again, this is not liberty to act out sinful things and say, it's okay because I'm saved by grace and I can't go to hell and Jesus paid for all my sins and it's okay for me to entertain this one little weakness because I'm sealed by the Spirit of God. I'm saved. I'm in good shape. It's not about that kind of thing. It's about the brother who will do something that he knows he has liberty to do, but some weaker brother that this brother knows about is weaker and doesn't believe this can be done and still be a Christian. That's what this is about. So he says, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. He says, and this is a kind of reiteration of what he was teaching earlier. He says, essentially, you're not a better Christian if you eat all meat, and you're not a worse Christian if you don't eat all meat. It's neither here nor there. God doesn't measure your Christian dedication, your commitment to serve Him in righteousness, based on whether you abstain or don't abstain. That's not part of it at all. And I wish that more of God's people could understand this from the viewpoint of things that can righteously be done. And I believe that we would be in better shape for serving God. But he says, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. We have to be careful in some instances what we do in front of our brothers and sisters. We have to be careful what we do if we know a brother thinks something is wrong and we know full well God's given us permission to do it. And yet the brother thinks it's wrong. We have to be careful about how we handle that situation. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? We go back to what he said up here in earlier verses, where that he says in verse 7, somebody just doesn't have the knowledge of the liberty that we have to eat whatever that God has made available to us and not worry about it. It's God's. But the brother who's weak sees it as wrong, and we, through doing it before him, we may become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat at the idol temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. This guy, remember, this weak Christian is taking part in the eating of meat offered to an idol in the idol temple, and he's doing it as though he is participating in idolatrous worship. Now, brothers and sisters, if this verse here teaches us nothing at all, I think it teaches us that God really won't put up with idolatry on the part of his people. And that's what this guy's been doing. It's not that he did it ignorantly. The Bible teaches us here that this particular Christian actually participated thinking he was taking part in an idolatrous ceremony. And because of that, he may well perish, because he's taking it as right to worship, take part in an idolatrous worship, because the brother was eating from the liberty of God, was eating of this meat, giving the idol no credibility at all. None whatsoever. That's the difference between the two. And then he says, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. I think that's very important that we see there in that verse that the Lord sees that those acts of sin as sins against Christ by us. Now let me just briefly here, and then I've got to close, but let me just briefly say this. I believe that this offending of a weaker brother can occur by us just in our neglecting of doing that which we know to do, which is good. If we know to do good and do it not, then it is sin to us, but it can become sin, sinning toward a brother when we do it that way. And you might say, well, what in the world are you talking about? I'm talking about us, through our neglect of carefulness to duty in serving God, we set an example for a weaker brother, and he says, well, they think it's all right to not do this or to not do that, to do this or to do that, so I can do it. I can neglect the Lord's service. I can neglect Bible study, reading. I can neglect praying because they do it. And they're a lot older Christians than me. They've been around in the Christian community a lot longer than me. So I can do it because they think it's okay. Must be all right. By that, we actually do the same thing that the brother would have been doing here concerning eating meat that was offered to idols before a weak brother who looks at it as an example and takes it the wrong way. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That's a wonderful statement there, and it's a great challenge to us, because it's the same as saying, if I know that something I can do in the liberty of Christ, that I can do it freely, and I don't have to worry about it at all, that God actually will bless it, and I can actually consecrate it to the Lord, yet I know a brother, a weaker brother, is going to look at it as wrong, I will not do it as long as I live, simply for the sake of that weaker brother. Now that's Christian commitment, brothers and sisters. Now, I want to close by saying this about this idea of eating meat offered to idols and how it might apply in a religious sense in our world and culture that we live in today. Here are some ways that it literally applies, I believe, in our culture today. If you get invited to a Muslim feast or a Buddhist feast or a Hindu feast in somebody's house, or, you know, out there in the back lot of the mosque or something, and you see a real opportunity to talk to this somebody and maybe some of his friends about the Lord Jesus Christ? How easy would you be about letting yourself go do that? If there was no constraint from a brother. But let's put one brother in there that would think that would be defiling yourself. Notice that your purpose wouldn't be to go and fellowship with these idolaters, these false teachers. You were going, maybe just wanted some lunch, you know. I mean, but maybe you were going to talk to somebody about Christ. And the only way you could get in the door was to accept that invitation to go to that big shindig that's being held by those Muslims or those Buddhists. And you would get in there and mingle with the people, and you could present Christ to them in one way or another. But there was some brother that would see that as collaborating with idolaters. Should you go? Answer, no. Because you will offend a weaker brother. He might say, well, you know, brother so-and-so went over and had participated in that big feast that was held in that home of those Buddhists, and they have a shrine in that home, a shrine to Buddha. And he went over and had dinner with them and spent a whole afternoon with them. This ecumenical thing might be okay. I mean, if he did that, we're all working to get to the same place, quote unquote. So I guess it's okay for me to be fellowshipping with other denominations that are in error, with Muslims even. Maybe something to this Chrislam, or with Buddhists or Hindus or Shintoists or whatever. He might be engaged, inspired in his own brain to start doing this because he thinks it's okay for us to have fellowship with these heretical religious people. And by that, his conscience is defiled because he's moved from setting himself apart unto God in his religious service and his observance of God to becoming an ecumenicalist in one way or another. So the answer, no, we wouldn't. If we know a weaker brother is gonna misinterpret what that is, we don't want to participate in it as long as the world stands.